And we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 8 and from verse 23. It's the story of the storm on the lake, followed by the healing of the two men who were fierce and full of devils. As I said in preface to the reading, Mark and Luke have longer records, but Matthew is not a summary. Matthew has one design, and with that in mind, he takes away from the canvas the other things that might just cloud our thinking. And what clearly is in the forefront of the Holy Spirit's mind in inspiring Matthew here is the great power of the Lord Jesus over the mighty powers of this world that are beyond our control. When people are out of their own control, when the great forces of nature, all the great forces of evil are let loose on a human life, so that a man is struggling out at sea, so that a person is struggling with evil, then our Lord Jesus the Saviour is able to conquer, able to give the victory, able to bring through. John has the wonderful thought that immediately the storm ended, they were at their desired haven. And when the Lord deals with these situations, then we are at rest. It is a wonderful thing to be able to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as our hero. Hero worship is always misplaced when it's placed in people, because people are sinners. And if we're embracing the thing they're good at, like football, we're also embracing, probably, their immoralities and their gamblings and their fast cars. There's a real likelihood that if we admire a person that much, we'll do that. But for the Lord Jesus to be the hero, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Saviour, carer of our souls, this is a wonderful thing, to think that one who has such power loves us, cares for us, tarries with us, helps us. He is, if you like, our role model, keeping our eyes fixed on the things that are good and pure and true and of noble report. Not that we shall ever attain to his aim, but we seek after the things that he loves and that he exhibits. Mark and Luke in particular speak of the human frailty side of it, but I will mention that as we go through. But if you can remember here and exercise your faith that it is the Lord Jesus in control of the great powers of nature, the great surges of the world, and in great control over the powers of evil and the great surges of evil, each of those spheres taking a man or a woman or a boy or a girl out of their own control. It was not merely because the Lord Jesus was tired that he spoke to the disciples about going over to the other side. We do see here that Jesus was tired. We do see here that Jesus was fully man, but the wonderful thing that we study at Christmas, and that we study in particular when we think of the Holy Ghost overshadowing Mary, not touching her at all, that she might conceive, but it is that he might be fully God and fully man, two natures in one person, not mixed. Else he would be less person than we are. But in fact he's a greater person than we are, because he is man without sin. And here we see that he's grown up 30 years, 31 years, taking in view the 9 months before he was born, and that he's a little way into his ministry. And we see here the wonderful, wonderful two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Human, he's tired. He needs that sleep. God, to control the winds and the waves and the mighty evil that was in the hearts of those two men. He is our Saviour today. The same God, the same man, our representative. But it was not only because he was tired, but because he also knew the nature of the testing of the disciples' faith that was required at that stage of their beginning ministry, and because he also knew how it was that he would need them to understand what manner of man he was, in whom they'd put their trust. For they were going to go out into the world. They were going to spread the world into the gospel into the world. Probably, excepting John, they were all going to be martyred, we're not sure. So he wants them to know how powerful he is. That all power is committed to him. That he has the power to deliver men from their sins. And that his gospel will not cease till he comes again. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. We think of a rowing boat, and I suppose we think it a bit difficult to think of a rowing boat that would take 12, 13, 14, plus fish and nets. Quite big. Probably 12 men rowing. But not like a Roman trireme or a French galley. Just a rowing boat, but big enough for 14, 15, including the fish and the nets. Not too small either. So the disciples followed him into the ship. And the next thing we read is, behold, our eyes are invited to consider this. Look, we would say, we could translate this, lo, which means look. So here we are, our attention is arrested. Here are these 12 disciples plus the Saviour. He is asleep. They've gone out and we're invited to look what's happening. A storm is arising. The Greek word for a storm is a very powerful sounding word. It's lilacs. But it's not the word used here. It's the word the others used. Matthew's word is more remarkable in a way. He speaks of a great tempest. And the word translated tempest is earthquake, seismos, as in seismological, and seismic movements. Seismos. He hasn't been a tsunami in a confined space like a lake. And the word, when it doesn't refer to earthquakes, means commotions. Throwing the things upside down. And he says there was a great commotion. Movement of waters, churning of mortars, noise of wind, noise of the waves, splashing. All seeming to be splashing here, there and everywhere. All out of control, it would appear. A great commotion. A great quaking. A great uprising. There arose a great tempest in the sea. And I suppose we read it in the decent obscurity of the English, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves. Can you imagine that? Because we go to sleep when we read, insomuch that the sea was covered with waves, and we move on to the next bit. But think of it. 12 men in a boat, and the Saviour. Saviour asleep, asleep, still. And the storm so noisy and so rough, so turbulent, the boat is getting knocked about. But the waves, are coming over the boat and landing in the boat. And each deluge is enough to sink the boat. If you could imagine that the disciples are bailing out for all they're worth, of course they're not rowing, are they? And whether it is more dangerous to be not rowing in a storm, I mean, even in modern days, if the engines fail on a yacht or a bigger boat, they wallow. So they're perplexed. Do they bail out or do they row? The rowing gets them nowhere, but the bailing may take them down because they're going to be one-sided or they're not going to keep up. The water. The ship was covered with the waves. I think many of you know that my wife and I, in one of the earliest days of our marriage, walked down to the point at Aldborough. There hadn't been a storm quite like there has been this week at that particular time, but it was certainly true that as we sat at the what was then a little covered place right at the end near the Brudenell, we suddenly looked up and there was all this water going over the top of us. Next moment, it was down on us. We thought it was going over the top, but it came down on us. That happened once. We've never forgotten. Can you imagine this? Jesus is asleep. When you have storms in life, do you think Jesus is asleep? Do you think he's not taking any notice of you? Do you think he's forgotten you? Do you think he has other things on his mind, like the false gods of Baal, who are out hunting or doing something else? Well, note what happens here. Jesus certainly is asleep. But he didn't fall asleep without knowing exactly what was going to happen. And it's for the testing of the disciples. And the testing, well, what do all examinations do? It's quite the least things of examinations that they give you a qualification. Examinations check you out to see if you've kept pace with how far you are. Do you need to go back? Do you need to start again? Do you need to build up again? Is your foundation shoddy? Are you not taking anything extra in, or can't take anything extra in, because you haven't got to grips with the foundations of your subject as you are now? It is a bore to be examined and to fail, but you can't go on. I actually hated my music teacher because she made me go back and play bits that I'd not played properly before. So bad can be the reaction of human beings. What's the point of not being able to play a grade 2, please? If you've got to go on to grade 3, you're going to fail the lot. You've got to get it. And exams test you to see if you've got it. And they are an invitation to go on then to the next stage. Now these disciples are going to be tested. We are tested by our reactions in life to the things, the providences that the Lord sends us. Mind you, this was pretty severe. And it's because they hadn't got long to learn. Jesus was going to be gone in 3 years. And they were going to carry on his work across the whole wide world. They needed to learn fast. And so it was. Now the next thing is that in their human strength, these men were experts. More than half of them, I think, were fishermen. More than half of them had set sail from their home base. They knew those waters like the back of their hand. And they would have said to the Lord Jesus not to go if they had an inkling there was going to be a storm. This came suddenly and was the worst storm than any of them had ever experienced. They'd never been in anything like this. Experts can meet their nemesis. Experts can find themselves in a situation where even their expertise won't help. And the only one who can help is the Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples come to him and awake him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." I imagine that probably, you can think of it, in turn, well, not exactly in turn, but more than one of them actually came and shook him or did whatever and said this. Because the other Gospels, one of them in particular, says, "Carest thou not that we perish?" I imagine one disciple said one thing, one said another. But carest thou not? But maybe that's there, so that we might be reminded in our troubles not to make it that we think that the Lord Jesus doesn't care. But everything here is focused on the Saviour, so the words of the men are reduced to a minimum. Lord, save us. We perish. Mind you, that's serious, you know. Save us. We perish. In the spiritual realm, these are the very words that a person who knows his life is sinking into oblivion, for whatever reason, should cry out, "Lord, save me. I'm perishing. I'm going to go under. I'm going to go die. It'll be the end of me. But save me. Save me from my sins that are dragging me down. They're all my fault, but you alone have the power. Save us, Lord. We perish." And then he saith unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Count the words. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? 9 words. Greek has 4. Greek is much more dramatic. 3 of them are taking up with expressing the whole idea of why are you fearful. And O ye of little faith is one word. Oligoi pistoi. But fearful. I wish that it was fearful. In the days of the translation of the 1611, the word fearful did cover the meaning that I'm going to tell you in a minute. But the force of what Jesus said was a little different. The actual word is the ordinary, common, everyday word for coward. The word always used for coward. "Why are you cowards?" he says. "Why are you cowering in this situation?" Does he say that of us in our life situation? "You're a coward. What's the matter?" "Well, Lord, we're out of control. These things are big and they're beyond us." But not to trust that where the Saviour is, there is safety, is cowardice. "Why are you cowards?" He doesn't just say faithless. It's just marginally better. One's of little faith. Little faith. With the sort of derogatory idea, little or none. It's not a compliment. You do have a little. Little or none. "Why, cowards, O ye of little faith?" And then he took the situation into his own hands. He stood up. Can you imagine? The waters covering the boat. The boat rocking that way in the waves and that way from side to side. The Lord is in control. He balances well. He stands. Not whoops and falls over. Or trips and goes flying. He rose. The hymn says, "Thy word above the storm rose high." I don't think so. He used 2 words according to the other gospel writers. And they are both soft-sounding words. They mean silence, be still. Siopa, perfimosa. You can't shout those words. Well, you could try. In any case, can you imagine shouting into a gale? Would that be appropriate for the Saviour, the Lord of heaven and earth? Siopa. Pephimosa. Peace. But silence. Be still. And it's clear that he said, Siopa to the wind. And be still to the waves. It's the order it is. The winds whip up the waves. But he didn't need to speak to the waves, because you know as well as I do that if there's been a raging storm for 3 days, one day later you can still see the rough seas. The wind stopped. The waters were silent and still. Notice, it was a great tempest. And then it was a great calm. Instantly. Think of the power of that. Think of the rolling waters. The men, the disciples marveled. And they said, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the sea, maybe he could have controlled other situations, but the winds and the sea, this beggars belief, this is beyond description. Even the winds and the sea obey. This is our Saviour. This is our Master. This is the one we love. This is the one we trust. This is the one who stopped and been kind to us. This is the one who's called us to be disciples. Let's be like him. And before they had really got over that, they're pitched into another scene where a situation is out of control. Now, hopefully, they understand that here is a man who controls the wind and the seas. That they know the Creator's voice, that it was the Creator's voice that whispered into the wind. And though they're inanimate, and though his voice would scarcely have been heard, they knew the word that had gone forth from the lips of the Saviour, and they recognized the Creator. And something of that awe has to be in our minds. Like it was in their minds. But here was a different scene. Here were two men, one more important than the other. The other Gospels only mentions the one, but one was the spokesperson. The sort of situation I'm sure that you understand. Some of you have heard the interviews between the couple with their bed and breakfast, Mr. and Mrs. Bull. Now, she's the one with the gift of putting words. If you've ever heard, it's not that hubby doesn't agree with her, that they're not agreed on everything, that he doesn't take the lead, but she has the gift of words. You've heard her, I'm sure. But you see, the one speaks on behalf of both. Now, when you get this scene, that there are two, as blind men at Jericho, for example, or here, you get one who is more powerful, one who is more vocal, whatever. But of the two, they are friends, they are agreed, and they're both so affected by the power of evil spirits in their minds and body that they're mad. Now we can learn, we're going to think a little bit this afternoon about making deductions from Scripture. And you get it that in one of the other Gospels that at the end, the man was clothed or the men, but that gospel then talks about the one was clothed and in his right mind, but doesn't tell you that he was unclothed before. But another scripture, one of the other gospel writers, does tell you that he was naked. If you only had the one gospel, or were only reading the one, you would legitimately make the discernment, can come to the conclusion that he was naked before. Now, there are often, when you read the scriptures and you have a fact, you have to reason behind the facts. But that's going to be important this afternoon. But when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, for now we'll simply notice that the other gospels say into Gadara. Now there were two places. There were 10 cities known as Decapolis, 10 cities joined together in a loose confederacy. One of them was Gergesa, one of them was Gadara. It's as simple as that. And when he was come into the other country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Well, I'm sure from the other Gospels you know there's much more to it than that. That they cut themselves, that they were bleeding, that they were naked, and of course that they were fierce. But the fierceness is such, you see, that nobody dare go near the place. They had tried to tie them up, their friends and relations. They tried to tie them up and secure them so they didn't harm themselves, let alone anybody else. But it didn't scare Jesus. There was nothing here that he couldn't control. Nothing. And indeed, they were subdued in his presence. The spirits were subdued in his presence. They cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Now there are mysteries here, but the implication of this is that the devils knew that there was to be a time of final judgment, and that they would be cast into the lake of fire. And they were hopeful that that wouldn't happen till the Lord Jesus came again. That they could go around making havoc with men's lives for as long as possible. And the idea that they were going to be cut off in their prime was not very pleasant to them, because it's going to be a terrible future for them. "What hast thou to do with us, Jesus, thou Son?" They knew who he was. And they knew that he was the Son of God. The devils fear God, and they tremble. "There was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding." We're told that there were thousands. One gospel tells us how many, near enough. And you see, what comes out here is Jesus' power and the importance of two men. "The devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer," that is, allow us, "to go away into the herd of swine." Now the "if," as so often in English, means we know. When Zacchaeus said, "If I've taken anything from anybody falsely, I will restore him fourfold." He didn't say, "If you can prove it, I'll do it." He meant, "Of course I have. It's just my way of saying, if I've done it, I'll do it." And it's frequent in English. When we say "if," we don't mean to suggest that there's a doubt about it. It's simply indefinite. "If thou cast us out," they knew very well that was going to happen. They were afraid of it. They were sure of it. "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." We never read of the Lord Jesus sending the spirits who leave people anywhere else, in any of the other situations. "But they besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." Why didn't Jesus just categorically say, "No"? Why Why did he do that? Jesus doesn't like making damage. He knew that they would do damage. Presumably, there's another mystery here, but presumably, they're choking and drowning. They were spirits, so they wouldn't drown with the animals. They would rise up again to carry on their mischief elsewhere, I think. The Bible doesn't say that, but they are spirits. Why would they want to go away into the swine? He said, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. Can you imagine the squealing? Can you imagine the confusion? And can you imagine the urge to destruction? They all went the same way. Why? Why? Jesus here shows, first of all, the strength of people's minds and bodies. What did not quite destroy two men destroyed 2,000 pigs. The impulses that drove the brute beast to utter destruction were battering hard within the souls of these two men, but hadn't quite won. None of us likes to see those who are mentally ill. None of us likes to see those who are not mentally ill, but oppressed with powers of evil in some way that it takes over their minds and their bodies. Maybe they brought it on themselves, maybe they haven't. But we don't like it because we don't understand it. We don't understand the brain. We don't understand the nervous system. We don't understand what happens with the breaking down of the mind. But this we might well know. And we could say to ourselves, if it doesn't destroy 2,000 pigs, it's not going to destroy me. We could cry out to the Lord, something like that, going. And the healing of two men is worth much more than the livelihood of the owners of the pigs who are fine, and of the animals themselves. How precious is a soul? More precious being lost and being elect and being there for Jesus to find? More precious than the men who owned the pigs, who didn't care, and more precious than the beasts, the animals themselves. How precious are our bodies? How precious are our minds? How we should seek ourselves to take care of our bodies, and still more, to take care of our souls through the mind. Nothing achieves this better than reading the scriptures. Nothing achieves this better than praying to the Saviour who gave the scriptures. But there are real problems out there. I wonder how many teenagers are damaging their lives through vodka, through partying, through loud music. Bad enough when you can't hear at my age. Never having listened to loud music. Will they be able to hear at 40? Who knows? But there are powers out there. And there are evil powers. Powers of Satan. Powers that he takes hold of people in high places and political places to bend the wills and the laws of the land. But also spiritual powers that can take hold of the souls of people and bring them out of control. Take them at their lowest ebb. What does a person in a battle do? What do you do? Even if you're playing sport, you try and suss out the weak spot in the team you're playing. Fear an army, you try to spot out the weak place that they're defending, or the weak cavalry, or whatever it is, the weakness. And so Satan, in this terrible, infernal effort to destroy the souls of men, he's looking to see whom he may destroy, and he's looking to see the weak spots. And if we indulge the weak spots, we may be in all sorts of trouble. And the Lord here shows that by his mighty power he can deliver, and will deliver, but that our bodies and our souls are precious, more precious than thousands of animals, and the soul of his elect whom he will redeem, much more precious than the souls of those who are out for profit. It was there, pigs, but there's no issue raised here of the Lord's morality, because a higher morality is here in place. Notice what follows. When they all came to see Jesus, doesn't mention anything about the man who was restored here, in terms of what the Lord spoke to him, we have to look to the other Gospels for that. When the whole city, verse 34, came out to meet Jesus. Ah, wonderful, isn't it? What a wonderful Saviour! What a wonderful man! What wonderful things he's done! Oh no. Go! What Jesus has said to the spirits, they said to Jesus, go! We don't want you here! It's too unsettling. Too damaging. We want to be ordinary. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Not save us. Not deliver us. Not teach us, as the woman at the well of Samaria said, for 2 or 3 days. Go as quickly as you can. Pack your goods and go. Take your boat and be off. We don't want you. We don't want this sort of thing. If at times you are tempted to think the world treats you hardly when you try to tell them the gospel, just remember a situation like this. In front of the disciples too. Want to be sorry for yourself? Okay. Here is Jesus and the disciples. Oh, and what a storm they'd been through just to bring the gospel to these two men and to anyone else who would hear it. And does everybody welcome them with open arms after all they'd been through? Not likely. And you will not expect people, despite all the attention you give to it, despite all the work you give to it, despite all the time you give to it, they're not going to welcome you. Much though they might like you, they don't like you for the Saviour's sake. Perhaps nowhere does that come more across than here, where Jesus is showing that he's absolutely in control of nature and absolutely in control of evil, and has the right to dispose of people's property, especially if it's hindering the life of his people, as he pleases. May we, as we read through the Gospels, which is always our desire, be drawn out more and more in love to our Saviour, more and more in confidence that he does everything well, and that he will perfect that which concerneth us, and that he will do everything well for us, particularly in the midst of the years. These two men never thought there was going to be any change, but change came, and the Lord delivered. May he save and deliver us. Amen.